Praise the Lord. Amen. If you're visiting, I want to welcome you here to Littleton Bible Chapel. We are in the middle of a series, an expository series through the book of Exodus. You can begin to open your Bibles there. And while you're doing that, have just a few announcements I want to make. We've got Missions Community this Tuesday night. And I want to encourage you to come to that. You can find more information, I believe, in your bulletins or online. I also want to mention our new people announcement. We've had in the last year, I think, 49 families who've gone through, kind of officially joined LBC, if you could put it that way. They've gone through our class and luncheon on what it means to be a member at Littleton Bible Chapel. And we wanted to highlight these families, but we obviously can't do all 49 at once. And so we thought for the next number of months, we'd sort of trickle them in and announce three at a time. So I want to just highlight these families. I think we've got Jack and Suzanne Patterson with Luke and Jacob. Tim and Melanie Verver with Elijah and Naomi. And then Joe Jeppy. So if you see them, greet them and welcome them in the Lord. We have a biblical counseling training class. If you're interested on what biblical counseling is or want to get more involved in that ministry, tonight we have a class that sort of explains what this is. So it's here, 6 o'clock tonight. Next week, I wanted to mention we're going to begin really going back to entirely what we're doing in this service of preaching and then the Lord's Supper. We've tried to tweak some things, but for the second service next week, we're going to be doing what we're doing in this service. The one hitch is that there's Sunday school, and so what we're planning on doing, and our Sunday school teachers have been so gracious as we've tried to figure this out, but the kids are going to sing with us for the first 3 or 4 songs and then be dismissed. That's so they don't have, if you're a kindergarten teacher, you don't have kindergartners for an hour and a half. Some means of amen. I heard an amen. And we love kindergartners, but that's a lot. So thank you for your patience. That'll start next week in the second service. Also, wanted to mention, during COVID, there was a number of blessings that came out of this. I think when we worshiped outside, we had the speakers set up, and it was actually, in some ways, it was really cool. I mean, just to be outside together, everyone in one service. And one of the neat things from a theological standpoint that was great was we would take the bread and cup together. And so we thought, man, is there any way we can kind of keep doing this? And so you've heard us make this announcement, wait till you take it. Well, this has been great from a theological standpoint, but not great from a carpet and pew standpoint. So people like Tim Otto, love you, Tim, but he had a tough time spilling. Doyle, I think, struggled with this. So we're going to go back to the original way. Adam Hebner calls it the Tim Otto effect. So we're going to go back to the way we've always done it, which is take the bread and cup as it goes by and put it back in, put the cup back in the tray. So, yeah, good job, Odo, Mike says. For those of you streaming, that was Mike Douglas. That's all for our announcements. Turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus 19. Got a great passage this morning in Exodus. We're looking at verses 1 through 6. In Exodus 19, 1 through 6. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Exodus 19, this is God's Word. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a joy, truly it is a joy to be together, to assemble with your people, really a people you've assembled, you've collected, you've called out. And we are gathered together to hear your word, hear from you, hear what our identity is, hear how we have been blessed, really through Israel and more specifically through Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd fill our hearts with joy and appreciation and instruct us as to what our identity is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, anytime there is a wedding, there are promises and vows that are made. A typical vow, I don't know how many weddings I've done, but a typical vow might read something like, you know, "From this day forward, I pledge my love and my faithfulness to you. I promise to love and cherish you as a precious gift from God. I will encourage, support, and care for you as we learn and grow together. I promise to be your friend and partner in spite of all changes and adversities. In sickness and in health and happiness as well as in hardship, with God's help, I will uphold this covenant as long as we both shall live." Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes rings are exchanged and rings are symbolic of the promise. They're a token of the promise. "With this ring, I thee wed and give it in token and pledge of my constant faith and abiding love." After the rings, there's a pronouncement. "I now pronounce you husband and wife." Again, in most Christian weddings, the bride changes her last name. Her identity has changed in some ways, just like when a person is joined to Christ, their identity changes in some ways. We take on the identity of Christ. We use his last name, so to speak. All that's mine is his. All that's his is mine. We've got a special union, a special relationship, a special covenant. It's a blessing. Well, our passage today really reads like a wedding ceremony. In fact, even the rabbinical scholars have agreed with this. This has been sort of the traditional view throughout millennia. This is really a wedding ceremony, or a combination of a wedding ceremony and an adoption ceremony. The Lord pledges his and vows his covenant faithfulness to this unique, special, called out people. The Lord speaks tenderly to Israel. The Lord courts her. The Lord gives a token of the covenant, the law, as a gift. And the Lord declares a unique and special identity for Israel. They are now permanently and uniquely a special people to the Lord. And that never ends. And any blessing that the world might receive will only come through this special and unique people. As Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. Well, the Lord tells Israel specific things here that we actually don't hear anywhere else in the whole Old Testament. Our passage emphasizes what I count to be four main ideas or concepts of their identity through this marriage proposal. And the Lord will essentially tell them they are a saved people. They are to be a law-abiding, law-keeping people. They are a loved and beloved people. But they're also a kingdom of priests. They're to be a priestly people, a holy nation. This will shape Israel's identity from now on. Let's look at verse 1. We're reminded of how the Lord saved and delivered Israel. "On the third moon, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." Israel kept track of time, of course, by using the moon. This is essentially 3 months to the day would be another way to say it. 3 months to the day after the Israelites had been delivered and saved out of Egypt. This was an important date to remember, of course. Verse 2, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. So they're now encamping in the wilderness and encamping before this mountain of God. Now, this is noteworthy And if you're really sharp, you may recall this. It didn't occur to me until I was reading this and studying this. But the Lord actually at the burning bush told Moses that there would be a sign. And the sign is that when they're delivered out of Egypt, they would worship God right before this mountain. He says it in Exodus chapter 3. You can go back and look at it. Verse 12. Well, 3 months to the day since Israel has been delivered, they, lo and behold, are there worshiping God or encamping by this same mountain, just as God said. Look at verse 3. Well, Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." Now, notice, first of all, Moses went up. God is present everywhere, but the presence of God on this mountain seems to indicate the transcendence of God. He's high and lifted up. He's exalted. He's majestic. Maybe for another study, we could look at mountains in the Bible, but they're significant. Jesus, of course, the Sermon on the Mountain, when he's tempted, he's up on a mountain, a high place. Even the Great Commission is given from a mountain. But at a minimum, this is just communicating the transcendence of God. And if you're an underliner, what happens in verses 4, 5, 6 is incredibly significant. So this, from this mountain comes this message, and verses 4, 5, and 6 are extremely important, extremely significant. So let's look at verse 4. You yourself, in fact, let me give you a quote from Phil Ryken. Phil Ryken is the president at Wheaton College in Chicago. He's written a good commentary on Exodus, but he put it this way. Really, everything else in the Old Testament, indeed everything else in human history, can be explained in terms of the covenant relationship described in these verses. So this is a great place to start if you're an underliner. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So the Lord brought them safely from Egypt, brought them to himself. The Lord brought them into a covenant relationship with himself. This is a picture of salvation. The Lord miraculously delivered his people from really the satanic enslaving Pharaoh. This is salvation. God has saved Israel. And it's mentioned really in four phases in verse 4. First of all, the Lord humiliated the gods of Egypt. He brought 10 very public, very undeniable plagues to Egypt. He drowned their army in the sea, just in the same way that they were drowning the little Hebrew babies. That same punishment comes full circle. He humiliated the gods of Egypt. Second, the Lord brought Israel out on eagle's wings. Obviously symbolic terminology, but the eagle was a bird of prey and a bird of protection and deliverance. Symbolic for swift deliverance. Tolkien, actually, in his book The Hobbit, captured this, if you remember this. Multiple times in The Hobbit, people are rescued by eagles. And at one point, they're surrounded by goblins. And at the most harrowing point in the story, when all is about to be lost, one of them cries out, Tolkien writes, gave a great cry. He had seen a sight that made his heart leap, dark shapes, small yet majestic against the distant glow. The eagles! The eagles, he shouted. The eagles are coming. Well, Israel was delivered in a symbolic sense, in a swift way. The third thing is that the Lord brought them to himself. The Lord is explaining what's happened to them and what's about to happen. He's delivered them, and then he brought them to himself like a bridegroom rescuing his bride. And Deuteronomy actually brings this idea out. In that passage, Moses is singing a song, or actually, really, it's the Lord's song to Israel. And it says this in Deuteronomy 32. I don't know if we have it on the screen, but listen to this. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. In a desert land, he found him in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. Israel, it's only been 3 months, Israel, but do you realize you've been saved? You've been brought to God and amazingly delivered and collected and saved and redeemed. But, oh, it gets better in more detail. The Lord gives a token of his love to Israel. Look at verse 5. They're to be a law-keeping people. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You know, just like in a marriage, there are new stipulations, new requirements to the relationship. You're not free to date anymore. You're not free to marry someone else. There are exclusive rights that a married couple has, certain privileges. It's a covenant. And this covenant isn't different from the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 15. It's an expansion of that covenant. This covenant will now be articulated in laws. And the Lord is asking for faithfulness and obedience to that covenant. In the New Testament, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Well, same idea here. Love for the Lord will be displayed in their allegiance and obedience to this law that's about to be given. Some people get hung up on this word in verse 5, if. If you obey me, then you'll be my treasured possession. But I don't think that's the correct way to understand this. I don't think the covenant, and I could be wrong, but I don't think the covenant here was conditional. The covenant had already been given. The covenant wasn't conditional, but their enjoyment of that relationship and of that covenant was conditional. The blessings were conditional based on their obedience. There's something else that's incredibly significant here and important for you to see. And it's related to what I just mentioned. It has to do with the order of salvation. Notice, God doesn't give Israel the law and then save them. He saves them and then gives them the law. The law was not a means of saving themselves. God isn't saying in verse 5, if you obey my law, you can stay saved. He knew that overwhelmingly they wouldn't keep the law. They didn't. But rather the law was a gift to them. And the law was like, I think, a wedding ring. The law wasn't a bummer. It was a token of blessing. And what the Lord is saying in verse 5 is that if you want to experience the blessings of this covenant relationship with God, you'll need to fully obey Him, fully trust Him, fully believe that what He says is true and what He says about you is true. Believers obey God not to get saved, but because we are saved. The law was given after salvation, not before. Obedience comes after salvation, not before. And that order really matters. If you reverse it, you end up with sort of a works-based salvation, which doesn't exist. One commentator put it this way, I'll quote him. He said, imagine what would have happened if it had been the other way around. Suppose God had said to Moses, tell my people, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, I will carry you away from Egypt on eagle's wings. They'd still be in Egypt. No, it's salvation, then obedience. I want to highlight something else here that in the larger context of evangelicalism in America today in the 21st century, something that I've got a burr under my saddle about. Some Christians seem to have an allergy anytime the law is mentioned. Like it's a downer or a bummer, or it's used in pejorative terms. Like the heretic Marcion, they think the Old Testament is bad and we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. For the last 10 years, maybe it's been longer, there's been a trend. I think the larger trend is what you'd call antinomianism, $10 word for anti-law or anti-obedience. It's a huge problem today, and I think it's connected to a misunderstanding of verses like this one in verse 5. Obedience and the law are good things, not bad things we need to shed. We are not saved by our obedience, but we obey because we're saved. And that obedience is a blessing, not a bummer. Now, the obvious question is, did Israel fulfill the covenant? Well, you know your Bibles. No, Israel never really fulfilled their side of the covenant. Perfect obedience was never achieved until the true and better Son of Israel came, the Lord Jesus. But listen to me. His arrival didn't suddenly mean the evaporation of the law or obedience. His arrival didn't mean the end of that. The end of the law in the sense that you're now free to just live however you want. Paul deals with this in Romans 6. There's no way that that's what Jesus and the apostles mean. There's no way. That would have been unfathomable to Jesus and the apostles. Instead, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So far we've seen Israel is a saved people. They're to be a law-keeping people. Now we see they're a loved people. Look at verse 5. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. The phrase treasured possession is actually used a couple of times in the Old Testament, but it's used of sort of the king's special stash in his treasury. Like you've got a vat of gold coins or whatever it is, but then you've got your special stash, your treasured possession. Well, of all the peoples, Israel is the Lord's treasured possession, his most valuable prize, you could say. So after telling them, think about this, after telling them who God is, he now tells them who they are. In a world that's so confused about identity, it's good to know what our identity is. And through Christ, we're wrapped up into this. We're grafted into this. So in a sense, this is ours as well. But they are a treasured people, a treasured possession, a precious people with a special purpose. They're a loved people. This is so beautiful. You come on Sunday morning, snowing outside. You need to hear this. You are beloved in the Lord. You are a special, treasured people. Now, he's talking about Israel. I don't want to just transpose this. But through Christ, we get to be wrapped up into this. He says this in Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 7. He calls them, you beloved. You are beloved. So in Christ, we get these blessings. But they are a beloved, treasured people. The love of God is a precious doctrine. You know, the Bible often talks about, if you read the Old Testament, the steadfast love or the hesed love. It's the Lord's covenantal love. And it's like a marriage covenant. It's a particular love, a faithful love. And I want to talk about it just for a minute. Because the Lord does have different kinds of loves. We take, I think in the New Testament, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's just take that as face value, that he loves the whole world. His love is equally distributed among the world. Another example would be Matthew 5. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So the Father cares about unbelieving people all over the world. He sends his mercies to all nations. He sends the rain everywhere. He loves people in that general sense everywhere. Now, those two passages speak of the impartial love of God for all people. Let's just say that's what it's saying. Other than those two verses, that's it. Wait a minute. Are you saying those are the only two passages about God's love in the Bible? No. But in every other context, the love of God is not generic. It's particular. It's focused. It's an exclusive love. It's his steadfast love for his covenant people. And there's so many examples of this. I think of Romans 9. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Might be tempted to think there's something in Jacob that gave him a leg up, but there wasn't. The guy was a scoundrel. He was no better. They weren't even born yet. It had nothing to do with their morality. And again, Jacob was a wretch. No, the love is based on something independent of them. Let me give a personal example of this. I'm commanded to love all people. And I'm also commanded to love my wife. But my love for my wife is different. It's a different kind of love than I have for all people. It's a special love. It's a particular love. It's a loyal love. I can love all people. I should love all people. But I love my wife. I enjoy her. I want to bless her. I want to make her life easier and better. My love for her is distinctive and particular. It's not the same as it is for everyone else. It better not be. When I tell my wife I love you, she doesn't think, well, that's nice. He says that to everyone. He loves his enemies. Lord commands us to love our enemies. Of course not. No, my love for her is different. It's way different. My commitment to her well-being, her joy, her happiness, her health, that's like God's love for his people, his covenant people. He loves all people. But his love for his covenant people is different. It's special. It's particular. It's focused. He is committed to our well-being, our joy, our health, our happiness in that sense. That's his steadfast love. He's totally committed to Israel in that way. So is Israel chosen and delivered because of how great they are, because of how moral they are, because of how stellar they are? No, not at all. They were chosen and delivered only because of God's mercy and love. In fact, God tells them this explicitly in Deuteronomy 7. One of my favorite illustrations of this comes from Edmund Clowney. He was an Old Testament professor, I think, at Westminster. And Timothy Keller actually comments on this, too. I heard this originally from him. But Deuteronomy 7 essentially tells us that God says to Israel, I love you not because you're one of the greatest nations. In fact, you're the least of the nations. But it's because I loved you that I brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. On your own time, go back and look at Deuteronomy 7. That's what he says. It's not because you guys were amazing or powerful. In fact, you weren't. You were the least of the nations, he tells them. But it was because I loved you that I brought you out. Now, Clowney says, let's think about this for a moment. It's circular. It says, I didn't love you because you're the greatest of the nations. He's essentially saying, I love you just because I love you, just because I love you, just because I love you. And you've heard me say this before, it bears repeating. At some point, when you get married, your wife or your spouse is going to come to you and say, honey, do you love me? And you'll say, of course I love you. And she'll say, why? Why do you love me? And Clowney says here, be very careful. Because you might say, well, honey, because you're the smartest of the girls, because you're the prettiest of the girls, I love how we can do things together, we can play tennis together, and we have so many common interests, and you're so sophisticated because you make me feel good about myself. Love being with you. Clowney says, in other words, don't tell her the truth. But listen to what he says here. He says, the only proper answer on which you can build a life of love is to say, honey, I love you just because I love you. And he says, now that's not just sweet talk. That isn't pillow talk. This isn't just rhetoric. Because if you say to another human being, I love you because of this factor, or I love you because of that factor, what if that factor changes? What if I can't play tennis anymore? What if I don't look pretty anymore? What if I lose my figure? I better stay smart. I better keep in good shape. In other words, the basis of your loveliness and identity has shifted to performance and ability and sophistication and all these other factors which can come and go. But what if God through the cross says, I love you just because I love you, just because I love you, not on the basis of your performance or anything you bring to the table. In a sense, he says, I love you up front. You're valued and beloved up front. Your sins, though, they're like scarlet, have been washed whiter than snow. You've been redeemed. I love you because I love you because I love you. He doesn't love us when we've been good for goodness sake. He doesn't love us when we just get A's. He doesn't love us when we just do our quiet time. His love is different. It's a different manner of love. That's what John says. Behold, what manner of love that we would be called the children of God. It's not based on our performance. In a sense, it's based on his performance and his ability. It's all of grace. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. Love that. The earth, the whole earth is mine, but you're particularly mine. He owns all of it, and yet he loves Israel with a special and peculiar love. Let's look at this last statement of Israel's identity starting in verse 6. They're to be a priestly people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, this statement is unique. I think this is the only time this phrase is used in the Old Testament. And the idea is all over the place, but this phrase is unique. And it harkens back to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, this covenant that God promised to Abraham. This promise he made in Genesis 12, I'll just read it. You will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, a priest is someone who stands between God and man. A priest administers God's goodness to human beings. They're mediators in some way. Well, the Lord says through Moses that Israel is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, what does this mean exactly? I think there's a double meaning. First of all, the meaning of priests for Israel. Notice he doesn't single anyone out. The Lord includes all of Israel as a people who will worship and serve the Lord. Now, later on, he'll call the tribe of Levi to take the lead in this. The Levites would be those especially blessed to serve the Lord in a unique way. They led Israel in worship. They managed the sacrificial system. They managed the tabernacle. They led the worship. But God wanted the whole nation to worship. They led in holiness, but God wanted the whole nation to be holy. He wanted the whole nation set apart. But there was another purpose and meaning to the statement, I think, and it was that Israel was to be a priesthood to the whole world, to the nations. This is a unique thing. There was global implications to Israel's priesthood. And again, it ties back to Genesis and the Abrahamic covenant. Israel had a unique role among the nations. This is so important we understand this. They were called to be an example to the nations. They were to proclaim the truth of God. They were called to invite people into covenant relationship. In fact, the perfect example of this, par excellence, is Jethro. Jethro's there. Moses shows up and he tells them everything that happened. And Jethro, this Midianite priest who's worshiping a panoply of gods, sacrifices to the God of Israel and basically gets saved, becomes a believer in the God of Israel. That is sort of a microcosm of what the Lord wants for the nations. He wants everybody to have that opportunity. So Israel, you're to keep doing that, what you did with Jethro. You know, most grade schools, I think, have a time for youngsters to stand up in the class and share something they like, maybe a favorite toy or a souvenir from a trip. And the child is asked to, you know, show it and explain it and why it's special. Of course, this is called show and tell. Well, Israel is to show and tell the world about Yahweh. That's their priestly role as a nation. God loves Israel with a particular love, but he also loves the nations. He also wants the nations to rejoice. He wants the nations to be glad. He wants the gift to be shared. And Israel had a unique role in sharing that gift, of showing and telling that gift. One person put it this way. Israel was chosen not only from the nations, but for the nations. This is what Jesus meant when he said salvation is from the Jews, John 4. That's right. In fact, when Jesus is born, Isaiah 49 is quoted in the Gospels, and it says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The goal of this is that families, individuals would be blessed, that all the nations would be blessed. There is a blessing to be had. This is not a message of drudgery. This is good news. In every way, you will be blessed in Christ. Come to him, receive him, turn from sin, turn from lies. There's a blessing that has come through the Jews, through Jesus Christ, who's the maker of heaven and earth and sustainer of the universe. He's the Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's the message. I want to show you how this applies to us. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. The Apostle Peter picks this passage up, actually, in his epistle and makes a marvelous application for us. Now, keep in mind, he's speaking to Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus the Messiah. And he applies our passage in Exodus to them and expands it and expounds it. So all that to say, this applies to us. Listen to what 1 Peter 2 says, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You say, wait a minute. This is almost verbatim what God tells Moses to Israel, to tell Israel. But now Peter is saying this applies to Gentile and Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah. So the circle has widened. These Gentile believers have not replaced Israel as God's royal priesthood and holy nation, but they're now grafted into it, included in it. But what Peter is saying here is huge. Believers in Christ are now priests. This is a phenomenal teaching, friends. If you are in Christ, if you have saving faith, if you've been regenerated, if you're born again, listen to me, you may not even know this. You are a priest. That's what Peter's saying. Well, what does this mean? Look back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. To do what? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, again, we're talking about identity. You may not even realize this is your identity. But your identity, believer, priest, men and women and children in Christ, is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If you've been grafted in, this is you. This is you. Now, in the Old Testament, the priestly caste was, again, limited to the tribe of Levi. And in that sense, only a portion of Israel could carry out the priestly function. But now all of God's people are his priests. Every believer is now, you might say, an insider. Every believer has direct access to God through the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer represents God to the world. Are you seeing this? So what does this mean? I'm going to go quick here. But there's a number of passages that talk about our priestly role. I'm going to rattle them off. Maybe just jot them down, go back and look at them on your own time. But as believer priests, you have, and I have, specific functions. There may be more, but I think this is all I could find. And again, I'm going quick here. But first of all, prayer. As a believer priest, you have a prayer ministry, a priestly ministry. Hebrews 4. On the screen, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We'll get to prayer and praise in just a minute again, but you can go to the Lord. You don't need an earthly priest as a mediator. You have direct access to the Father through Christ. He's your mediator. And he can interpret all of your kind of awkward, weird prayers and translate them to the Father. He's our high priest. But we're priests. Evangelism. Listen to the wording here. Romans 15, 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So that the offering, notice the word, of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Evangelism is a priestly work. Love. Philippians 2, 17. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul uses priestly terminology to talk about his sacrifice and service for others. All right, praise. This is a great one. Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That it, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. A couple ideas there. Sharing is a sacrifice. Praise and worship is a sacrifice to the Lord. And then lastly, financial gifts is used in this terminology. Philippians 4. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So even your financial gifts to the Lord's work, to missions, maybe you just write a check or deposit. In your mind, don't waste this opportunity to think of this as a priestly sacrifice unto the Lord. You're not earning your salvation with any of these things. This isn't like works to be done to gain merit. This is just your privilege as a believer priest to do. So if you've been saved, if you've been born again, if you have saving faith, you're a priest. Let me just ask you, do you realize that? Do you realize your identity? Do you realize you have a prayer ministry? Do you realize you've got a show and tell ministry? You've got a giving ministry? You've got a love ministry? Close with a story from John Piper. John says, there are two kinds of magnifying. Microscope magnifying and telescope magnifying. The one makes a small thing look bigger than it is. The other makes a big thing begin to look as big as it really is. When David says, I will magnify God with thanksgiving, he does not mean I will make a small God look bigger than he is. He means I will make a big God begin to look as big as he really is. We're not called to be microscopes. We're called to be telescopes. Christians are not called to be con men who magnify their product out of all proportion to reality when they know the competitor's product is far superior. There's nothing and nobody superior to God. And so the calling of those who love God is to make his greatness begin to look as great as it really is. That's why we exist. That's why we're saved. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Piper goes on to say the whole duty of the Christian can be summed up in this. Feel, think, and act in a way that will make God look as great as he really is. Magnify the Lord as a believer priest. And I'll close with Peter's words. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Who were we? And God plucked us and brought us to himself. Praise the Lord. Amen. If you're here today and you've not trusted Christ, you need to know you have no hope in your own righteousness, your own works. Nothing in you is adequate to bring salvation and procure salvation. You need an outside help, an outside intervention. And I want to just tell you, honestly and sincerely, the only one who can save is the Lord, Jesus the Lord. And he's offered his life as a sacrifice to redeem you and bring you to himself. So the best thing you and I can do is to cast ourselves upon him and trust him and believe what he's said and believe that he can do what we could never do for ourselves. Father, we thank you for your word. It is amazing to me how relevant it is. I pray that our hearts would be overflowing with the fact that once we were not a people, but now we are a people, God's people. And we have the privilege of showing and telling the world what you've done. We praise you and thank you and offer you now really the sacrifice of worship and thanksgiving and praise as believer priests through our high priest, the Lord Jesus. Amen.